Ready. Good morning, if that's when you're watching this, and welcome to Weston Baptist Church, the online version. We're thankful to God, grateful to God that we can meet in this way, even though we can't be together in person, which we do lament, but we're thankful to God for the technology which allows us to stay connected and to be encouraged. My name is Kevin Rogers. I'm not Rayshawn Graves, our pastor. I'm one of the elders here at church. If you are not familiar with me, that's who I am. And so I want to say welcome to those of you who might be joining us online. We know that a lot of folks in these days are online and looking for resources to find strength in God in the midst of these troubled times and to come to know Him more. And so it's our prayer that this time will be towards that end and be an encouragement to you and be helpful to you. And of course, for those brothers and sisters who are part of our church or attenders here, we hope that this encourages your heart here in the midst of these days. Our passage this morning is John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20, and I'll go ahead and read that for us. John through 20. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word, thankful that you have spoken. And we pray now in this time when I am proclaiming God's word, I pray for your grace and your help in that. And we pray that you would work by your Spirit to help us to understand it more deeply. Help us to see the glory that's there as we pray with the psalmist, Lord, as we come to your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law. Open our eyes this morning, Father. We pray that you would help us to not only see what's there, but we pray that also as the psalmist prayed, that you would teach us good judgment. Help us to apply these truths to our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, all of us are familiar with the lineup. In a movie or a television show where a crime has been committed, there was a witness at the scene who saw the person committing the crime running away, right? And they caught a fleeting glimpse of this individual. Later on, after a suspect has been apprehended, the police bring this witness back to the police station, and there's a line of individuals who are lined up against a wall, usually with a light shining on their faces. And most of these individuals look pretty similar. There might be one or two who are different, just to test the witness to make sure they actually saw what they said they saw. And so then in most of the shows that we watch, right, what happens is the witness points out somebody and said, "Yes, that is the man I saw running from the jewelry store with a bunch of jewels in his hands. He's the guilty party." Right? The witness identifies the suspect. Well, I have a question for you this morning, maybe a bit of an unusual question. That question is this: could you pick God out of a lineup of different characters? If there were a number of different characters lined up in front of you, could you say, "Yes, that's God"? Is God the benevolent-looking grandfather who's there on the right? Or is God the straight-laced school principal on his, on the left there with his shoes shined up, everything tucked in the way it should be, the one who knows the rules, who keeps the rules, and who's on the lookout for those who don't. Maybe he's the policeman there in the middle. Or is he the cool, detached fellow who's leaning back up against the wall that doesn't have anything to do with anybody else? Maybe he's the angry man on the left, the man that looks a lot like your father. Maybe he's the therapist, right, who's having a hard time staying in line because he wants to hug the other guys and say, you know, I know you're not that bad. Well, hold on a second. There are more suspects who are coming into the room. Is God the motherly woman who just walked in? Or is he the vicious-looking warrior dressed like Genghis Khan and out for blood who's right behind her? Who is God, and what is God like? And how do you truly know God? These are important questions to ask at any point, right? But it's especially important to know in the days in which we live right now, where there's great anxiety, great fear. It's especially important to know, to have the true knowledge of God and to be certain of that knowledge. Well, our passage this morning is intended to answer these questions to help us to truly know God. So for the sake of getting our arms around this passage, I've broken it up into three different segments: the symbolic statement, the smoke screen, and the substance. Now that kind of sounds like a crime show in and of itself in some ways, but it's not. It's this passage. The symbolic statement, the smoke screen, and the substance. The symbolic statement is, of course, the one at the beginning of the passage. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is speaking symbolically or metaphorically, of course, when he says, I'm the light of the world. He doesn't mean that he's giving off physical light. It doesn't mean that he glows in the dark. But he does mean that he is like light in some significant way. It's like if we were to say, my grandfather is the rock of our family. Now, grandfather is, of course, not an actual rock. But our grandfather's, what we mean is that our grandfather's longstanding and consistent character, his love, his beliefs serve as a solid foundation that our family rests upon and allows the rest of the family to flourish. This symbolic statement which Jesus makes here is a well-known statement, one of the best known from the Gospel of John. But not only there, there are countless pieces of decorative Christian art in our day, right, that say, I'm the light of the world. You might have one in your house. Hobby Lobby certainly has tens of them, I would say, where there's this phrase, and probably somewhere on that piece of art there's a lighthouse. But even though it's well known, do we specifically understand what the Lord means when he says, I am the light of the world? I think almost all of us have a general understanding. We know that Jesus is saying, in general, I'm the one who allows you to see life rightly and then to live rightly. So look to me if you want to get life's bearings. And that's true. It's generally true. But what if someone were to ask us, how exactly is Jesus the light of the world? Why does he compare himself to light? Or what exactly is this light that Jesus shines on us? We might find ourselves hard-pressed to give a specific answer. We'd have to think about it for a while. We'd have to go back to our Bibles to see. I know that's what I did this week. And I think this passage in John, which I need to turn to, John 8, helps to give us those answers. But I want to say something here too, and it's this. We're not after, and when we gather to hear God's word proclaimed, we're not merely after intellectual answers, right? Just that type of knowledge to understand. We are after that, don't get me wrong. We are after that. But we're not here just to understand answers. We're going to see this morning that this statement that Jesus makes is full of glory and beauty. Right? There's truth here. The point is that there's truth here from God's word, not only to satisfy our minds, but to thrill our hearts. To feel a deep joy and gladness and awe and wonder at who God is. That's what we're after. And we'll find here, Lord willing, this morning. Well, what then is this light that Jesus refers to? Well, it's not an easy question, because light is used as a metaphor throughout the Bible, and it's used to symbolize many different things. The two main ways it seems to be used are first, that it's often used to stand for moral goodness or purity. If you think about 1 John, the verse in 1 John, which says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. What that means is that God is completely good. He's full of goodness. He's pure. There's no evil whatsoever in Him, right? That's the way that light is used there. The second way that light is commonly used is as a symbol for guidance or for wisdom. Think there of the verse from Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Right? Light there symbolizes wisdom or guidance, right? It helps us to see how to live our lives. But that's not the only way that light is used in the Bible. Sometimes it's used to symbolize hope. Sometimes it's used to symbolize joy, and often a combination of these. And so it can be challenging to understand, right? It's not an easy thing to say, oh yeah, light means this. This is what I want to say about this passage in John 8 then. While Jesus is morally good and pure, and Jesus does provide us with wisdom and guidance, I want to propose here that Jesus is using light to refer to something different than either of those here in John chapter 8. And the rest of this passage will hopefully help us to see what that is. But before we move on from this symbolic statement, I want to point out a couple of important things, things that I think are important about the statement. First, we might be tempted to think that an appropriate illustration of Jesus' statement, I am the light of the world, would be if we were to cut all the lights off in this room and I were to pull out a powerful flashlight and I were to start shining that light and illuminate the darkness. We'd say, yeah, that sounds about in line with what Jesus is saying here. But I want you to see that's not quite right. Jesus doesn't say here, I have the light of the world, that which you need to see by. No, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It is Jesus' very person, He Himself, that is shining forth this light to the world. That's significant. And as we think about this metaphor of light, and especially light in the midst of darkness, we need to understand that light here doesn't just mean guidance for how to live. We receive that guidance from the light, but Jesus is speaking about more than mere guidance. My point here is just that the truth of Jesus' statement is more profound, more glorious, than saying, oh, what Jesus means here is that He gives us instructions for how to live our life. That's what He's saying. That is true, but it's not true enough, if you will. It's like having sweet tea with just one spoonful of sugar, right? It's not sweet enough. There's a greater, richer sweetness here in what Jesus is saying, and we want to see that, okay? The second thing to notice as we look closely at this statement is what's said at the very end, the promise that Jesus makes. Jesus says, whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, you might think this is overreading it a bit, but it stands out to me that Jesus doesn't just say that whoever follows Him will have light. But He says, whoever follows me will have a specific type of light, the light of life. Keep that in mind. What is this specific type of light? Well, we're going to answer that a little later. But right now, we're interrupted in the story by a smokescreen from the religious leaders who hear Jesus make this symbolic statement. Throughout John, it seems that those who dialogue with Jesus have a knack for changing the topic or not really dealing with the important thing that Jesus has just said. And it happens again here, which is why I call it the smoke screen, right? It obscures us from what Jesus is really saying, from getting at what Jesus really means when he says, "I'm the light of the world." These religious leaders throw up this smoke screen because they don't want to deal with what Jesus says. I mean, they make an absurd reply to the staggering statement that Jesus has just made. I mean, think about it. Whether you believed in him or not, if someone said, "I am the light of the world," doesn't it seem strange to you to ignore that claim completely and to say, "Nah, you're saying that about yourself, so that must mean it's not true"? Well, I mean, wouldn't you say, what exactly did you just claim? You're saying you're the light of the world? What do you mean by that? But to these religious leaders, it's as if they're saying, "We're not even going to consider the claim that you're making. We're going to discredit you so that we don't have to even consider it." Did they understand what Jesus was saying? Probably not. Did they want to understand it? Almost certainly not. They don't even want to know, what does it mean to have the light of life, right? Think about that just that phrase, the light of life is an appealing phrase, isn't it? It makes you want to know, say, "I want to know more about that. What do you mean by the light of life?" No, they don't want to know. They want to discredit Jesus so they won't have to consider his claim. As an aside, sadly, there are a lot of people like this in our society today. Statements about religious truth are met with skepticism, right? Automatically dismissed, often before they are even understood. Listen, if you found us this morning online and you're skeptical about Christianity and you disagree, that's one thing, right? But it's another thing. Don't be the person that won't even listen to what's being claimed, right? To understand that before you dismiss it. But the objection of the religious leaders here is not the main point of this passage. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it here. The main point of the passage is that Jesus is the light of the world, what this means, and what it means for those who will receive that claim. So Jesus deals with the objection with the Pharisees, Jesus deals with the objection of the Pharisees, but he does so in a way that brings the conversation back around to the substance of what his original statement means. Jesus responds to their objection. "Yes, my testimony is true because I know who I am and I know where I'm going. You don't know this. You're basing these judgments you're making on mere human capacity to judge and mere human wisdom, and you're wrong. Your judgments are false. I'm not judging anyone, but if I were to judge, the judgments I make are true because I'm making the same judgments as my Father." Now, here we go. This is where Jesus starts to turn the conversation back around by bringing his Father into the conversation. Jesus goes on to say, "In your law, if two people give testimony, that testimony is true." Well, here it is then. I'm giving testimony. My Father is giving the same testimony. Therefore, what I'm saying is true. Now, this statement begs a question from those who hear, doesn't it? You know, and Jesus knows, that they're going to ask something along the lines of, "Your Father? Who's your Father? I don't see your Father here." And this time, the Pharisees don't disappoint, but they act as we expect them to, right? They ask Jesus, "Where's your Father? Where is this Father that you speak of?" And that leads Jesus to utter another very significant statement, one that is not symbolic, but very straightforward. "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." John adds one final note to where Jesus says this, that he isn't arrested because his hour hasn't come, but essentially this is where the scene ends, with these words hanging in the air. Which leads us to talk about the final segment of our passage, the substance. We started talking about the symbolic statement that Jesus has made, but then there's this smokescreen that the religious leaders throw up and obscures that. But now Jesus has brought us back around to the point where the smoke has been cleared and he shows us the substance of what his statement means. Think back again. The beginning of the passage starts with, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me, the one who follows me, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then here at the end, "You neither know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father." Right? The light that Jesus is referring to in this passage is the true knowledge of God. The substance behind Jesus' statement, "I am the light of the world," is this. Jesus is saying, "I am the one who's shining forth the true knowledge of God into a world which does not know him. That's who I am." This is one of the main themes of John's gospel. That's how I'd make the case for the interpretation that we're bringing here. This is one of the main themes of John's gospel. Listen to the beginning of what John has written, chapter 1, verse 18. Now, John, at the beginning of his gospel, he gives an introductory statement, a number of verses before he starts to tell the story of Jesus' life. And this is the very last thing he says in that introduction. He says this, "No one has ever seen God, the only God," or the only Son, as some translations have it. Regardless, he's speaking about Jesus. "The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known." This one that I'm about to tell you about, John says, he's the one who's truly made God known. Don't you understand? No one's ever seen God. Consequently, no one knows God. But this man, Jesus, the Son of God, who's become a man, he's made God known to us. This theme surfaces again near the very end of John's story of Jesus' life in chapter 14. At this point, Jesus is about to be betrayed and taken to the authorities. But before this happens, he has a lengthy conversation with his followers as he seeks to encourage them in light of his coming death and departure to be with God the Father. So listen to what Jesus says, starting with some very similar words to what we've just read in John 8. Jesus says to his followers there, so John 14, verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." What we find here in John 8, then, is another statement about this reality. Although it's not one that says as apparent on the surface, it's a symbolic statement. This reality that Jesus is the one who brings the true knowledge of God into the world. And here the emphasis is on the fact that this light is light which shines into darkness and gives light to those who are in darkness. Just as light is the opposite of darkness. Just as the way that light is used in the Bible to express moral goodness, right? Darkness is used to express evil. Just in the same way that light is used to express guidance or wisdom, darkness is used to express perplexity or confusion. In the same way here, light that reflects the true knowledge of God stands in opposition to the darkness of our world, a world that is ignorant of who God is. We, as humanity, in and of ourselves, do not know God. We have lost the knowledge of God. This world of darkness is a world that has no way of knowing God unless Christ has come to give light. Go back with me to all those different characters in the lineup that represent who we think God might be and who we've thought God might be throughout history. And there are probably countless others that we could add to that lineup of characters. We know that God exists. We know that God is powerful enough to create the world. We know that God cares about right and wrong because of the conscience that's written on every human heart. But even though we know all of this, we still do not truly and fully know God. All of this could be true. All of what I just said could be true. And yet God could still be the cosmic policeman, waiting to keep his eye out for anybody who was doing wrong and ready to pounce on them. He could be cool and detached from the world. He could be angry and only out to avenge all the wrongs in the world. He might be the therapist that only wants to hug everybody and say, "Hey, I know you're not that bad." Right? We don't truly know God. We aren't sure who God is. On our own, for the very wisest human beings, the knowledge of God is, as John Calvin said, like a man walking through the countryside at night. Calvin lived several centuries ago, so it would have been extremely dark, right? Walking through the countryside at night when a thunderstorm comes up and lightning flashes and lights up the world for a moment and gives this man a fleeting glimpse of the world around him. He sees, but only for a second, and then immediately he's plunged back into darkness. That's humanity's knowledge of God. We may see for a split second, but then we've lost it again. We don't truly know God. But do you see the beauty of what Jesus is saying here then? He's saying, "I have come to show you, to make God known to you, so that you can truly know God. Through my life, through my words, through my actions, through my character. If you see me and you know me, then you know who God truly is." It follows then that if we know Jesus, we truly know who God is. But if we don't know Jesus, then we don't know who God is. There's something else that I want to make clear here too, and it's this, that this true knowledge of God isn't just intellectual knowledge. I referred to this earlier. It's not just knowledge of the facts. That's part of it. But it's also knowledge of the glory of God. Right? So when we say that Jesus makes God known to us, he's not just making a long list of facts about God known to us. He's showing us the glory of God. One of the verses that helped me this week was 2 Corinthians 4:6. And that verse says this. I think it pulls together what we have here in John chapter 8 with the reality that the knowledge that Jesus brings is more than just the facts. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this. It says, "For God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge that Jesus brings to us is knowledge of the glory of God, not just the cold hard facts. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean, the glory of God? That word glory, it's hard to define, to understand. But it's essentially excellence or beauty that shines forth. To know the glory of anything is not merely to know the intellectual facts about it, but to experience its excellence or its beauty. It's one thing to know tulips, right, that they bloom in the spring. They can be many different colors, and they're pretty. It's another thing to know tulips by standing in front of a field of them, isn't it? Right? You experience the glory of them when you stand in front of them. Or maybe flowers aren't your thing, but food is. We could say it's one thing to know steak, right? To know which particular cut from the cow that a certain steak is and which is more flavorful. It's another thing to know steak by putting a piece into your mouth. You experience the glory of steak when you do that. The point here is that when we truly see the light that Jesus brings, this knowledge of God, it's not merely facts about God, though we do learn those too, it's knowledge of the glory of God. We learn this in Jesus. We see the excellence and the beauty of God. In Jesus, we see the glory of the goodness of God. This is the greatest question mark in the human heart. The question is God good? Is God for us? Is God benevolent? Can we trust that God has our good at heart? In Jesus, we see the answer is an unequivocal yes. In Jesus, we see that God is a God who is for human beings. I mean, why else is He here? Right? Why else is He here giving sight to the blind, right? Making the lame walk, making the sick well, raising people from the dead, preaching about the good news of the kingdom of God and inviting all people to come and experience life and joy forever. There is no other explanation than the fact that God is profoundly good and desires our good. Friends, in Jesus, we see the benevolent heart of God towards all humanity, and it is a glorious thing. In Jesus, we see the glory of the wisdom of God as Jesus astounds us with the answers that He gives to those who come to question Him and often come to entrap Him. Like them, we walk away speechless at His answers. In Jesus, we see the glory of the compassion of God. In Jesus, we learn that God is not a God who's content to stand far off from the world, unmoved by the sorrows and the pain and the sicknesses of the world that we experience. Instead, we see in Jesus a God who is among those who are suffering, a God who is moved by compassion at the plight of those who come before Him for healing and who acts tenderly towards them. In Jesus, we see a God who even weeps over a people who have rebelled against Him and who adamantly refuse to listen to Him. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. This people who refuse to listen to His pleas to come to Him to have life. We see the glory of the compassion of God in Jesus. In Jesus, we see the glory of the unfathomable love of God. As we see Jesus trudging up the hill of Calvary, the Son of God, determined to bear the wrath of God, to satisfy justice, to die for all the evils of rebellious human beings so that we could have life and hope and joy forever. This is who God is, and we see Him in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of the world indeed, shining forth in Himself and through His life to bring us the knowledge of the glory of God. As we close then, the first thing to be asked from this passage in response, the way that we should respond, is this. Have you been brought out of darkness? Have you seen the light of Christ? Another way maybe to ask this is this. Which God character would you have chosen out of the lineup we spoke about at the start? Which one most fits who you think God is? Were you aware of this amazing reality that there is a man, this Jewish man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is God in the flesh and who perfectly makes God known to us? We can, if there were a lineup, we could point Him out and say, this is God. He perfectly reflects who God is. Any other characterization of God is a mischaracterization of who He is. Are you in darkness? Do you have this knowledge about God? And if not, will you receive this truth now? If you are in darkness, the darkness of not knowing for certain who God is, then God is speaking to you out of this passage and saying, look to Christ and to know me. Look to Jesus and know me for certain. There's no other way that you can know me. He is the light of the world. There's no other one that can truly make God known. What does it mean? How do you do this, right? What does it mean to look to God, to Christ in this way? Well, let's use the term that Jesus uses in this passage, to follow him. Whoever follows me, he says, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, to follow Jesus means to commit to following him and loving God and loving other people, to commit to following him in growing to have a character like his. That following of Jesus is rooted in trusting him, trusting that he is who he says he is and that he'll do all that he says he will do. But trusting Jesus also means trusting in his wisdom, right? And that's where following him comes into play. When we trust his wisdom, we will do what Jesus says. Consequently, we are following him. So the bottom line of the appeal that's made here to you is this. Put your trust in Jesus. Give him your life. Give your life to him because you trust in his love and his goodness and his power. And then commit to doing what he says because you trust in his wisdom. So I urge you, trust him today. Put your trust in him. He can be trusted. He is trustworthy and he has your good at heart. And he will make known to you the true knowledge of God. If you want to talk further about what this means for your life, particularly if you're not part of our church or one of our attenders, you can reach out to us via the email addresses on our website, westonbaptist.net. We'd be glad to talk further with you about that. But what if you're a Christian? How should you respond to this passage? Well, honestly, I think the first way is to do what we've hopefully done this morning, and that is to simply marvel in the truths that we've seen. God has truly made himself known to us in the person of Jesus. He wants to be known. This in and of itself, right, is a glorious truth that God wants to be made known, and he's taken action to make himself known to us. He knew that we were ignorant of him, right? And that there was no way that we could know him on our own. And so he sent his son to make himself known to us. And now we can truly know God. That's worth glorying in for a while itself, isn't it? But there's more. Second, don't miss the promise in the second part of Jesus' statement here. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you follow him, you will have the light of life. Now, I made a promise earlier in the sermon that I would come back and say, what exactly is that, the light of life, that specific type of life? Well, I think it's just the true knowledge of God that Jesus conveys. Those who trust him and follow him, Jesus is saying, you also will truly know God. You'll know who God is. I think that John 17, verse 3, helps to make this clear, to make this connection that this is what Jesus is saying. That verse says this. It says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Jesus says this. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus says there, this is what eternal life is, that you know God. Right? And back in chapter 8, Jesus speaks of the light of life. That light is truly knowing God. So if we have seen then the light who is Jesus, then we should rejoice because we have the true knowledge of God. And this knowledge, frankly, is more precious than anything in the world, right? You can see it in a time like we're living right now, in these tumultuous times, to know you have the true knowledge of God. You can rest in His character, right? You can rest in His promises, in His goodness, and His love. You have the true knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And even if you were to die, He's promised that you'll be with Him in glory. This knowledge is precious, and we should rejoice in it. Third, you can also rejoice because the true knowledge of God does serve as a light for you to live your life. It is true that this light does give us guidance for how to live. You know the goodness and the wisdom and the trustworthiness of God, and consequently, you can live your life banking on His promises. Further, if you have the true knowledge of God, then you know how to live because in all the decisions that you face, you want to be like Him and live like Him. In all your interactions with other people, you want to be like God in the sense of treating them the way that God would treat them, right? Loving them that way. Again, consider the situation that we're living in right now. You know that God is a God of love, giving Himself for others in the midst of adverse circumstances. So you know the right response in the midst of a crisis like the one that we're living in is not to draw back in fear or to draw back and care only for yourself, but to lean forward in love, the way that God leans forward in love towards us. A fourth response from this passage is that we see in the passage that if we want to know God more truly and more deeply, then we'll strive to know Jesus more. We'll spend time in the gospel accounts of His life particularly, straining our eyes to see Him more clearly and to understand who He is, knowing that when we see Him, we'll know God more deeply and more fully. Perhaps for your quarantine reading this week, you might want to consider reading one of the gospel accounts, either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Finally, the final response from this passage is that if we have this light, and yet we know that others are in darkness, isn't it incumbent upon us to do what we can to share this light with them? We remember what it's like to be in darkness, to feel that we had some knowledge of God, and yet that knowledge is uncertain. We don't know for sure. But then to come out into the joy of the light, right? It's the difference between the fears and anxieties that race through our minds at 3 a.m. when we wake up in the middle of the night and the world seems like a much more threatening place and our fears and anxieties are greater, right? And the difference between that and waking up in the morning with the sunshine streaming through the windows, right? And the world is a completely different place. All of those anxieties and fears are blown away and they're replaced by joy. Let us then, who have this light, this knowledge of God in Christ, and the joy that comes with that knowledge, share it. Especially now, right? We said that there's only one true light who makes God known, and that's right. But there's another reality, and that reality is this, that Jesus has placed His light in the hearts of His people, those who have come to know Him and follow Him. Not only does He promise that we will have the light of life, but He also says, you are the light of the world. As those of us who have this light, then, let's pray that God will use us to make it known to our world this week. May the peace of truly knowing God and Jesus rest upon you in these troubled days. Amen. For those of you who are members or attendees of our church, we hope you'll join us this Sunday at 4 p.m. for our Zoom town hall meeting. That was encouraging last week to see one another face-to-face, so I hope you'll make the effort to do that. If you can, that information has gone out in our weekly update, so you should have it there, how to get online and join us for that. If you're interested and you're not on that list, feel free to email us and we'll add you. May the Lord bless you and keep you.